In 1966, Elizabeth Elliot, who was the wife of Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries who was killed by the Guarani Indians in Ecuador in 1956, I believe it was. 1966, she wrote a novel. The novel was called No Graven Image. In it, there was a young unmarried woman named Margaret Sparhawk, who had dedicated her life to translating the Bible for remote tribes whose languages had not yet been written down. So, knowing that one of the keys to her work was the discovery of a man who knew both this unwritten dialect and Spanish, in the novel, Margaret discovers Pedro, who was the only person that knew both this rather remote language as well as Spanish. Pedro began to teach her the language, and her painstaking work of systematically recording and documenting it moved forward. Margaret was feeling grateful as she travels to see Pedro. She remembers the Bible verse, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage." And she's praying, "Lord, I've been waiting. You know I've waited a long time to be a missionary to these mountain Indians. And you gave me Pedro. Just being here today is an answer to prayer." She thinks of all it's taken to bring her to the place where she is, the support of friends and financial help from many in the United States, years of training, building relationships, etc. She arrives at Pedro's home and discovers that he has an infected, painful wound in his leg. As part of her duties, Margaret provided ordinary medical care, and therefore she had with her a syringe and some penicillin. Pedro asks her for an injection, and she decides to give it. But within seconds, Pedro begins to experience anaphylaxis, a severe whole-body allergic reaction to the penicillin. The entire family gathers around in tears as he lies convulsing. "Can't you see he's dying?" his wife Rosa cries to her. "You killed him." Margaret is astonished at what's happening. She prays, "Lord God, Father of us all, if you've never heard me before, hear me now. Save him. Lord, save him." But Pedro worsens and begins to retch, bend over in tormented spasms. Rosa puts both her hands on top of her head, begins the death wail of women in the community. Margaret continues to pray, but Pedro dies. And indeed, it means that Margaret's work is over. All the years of labor are wiped away. As for the translation of the Bible, Margaret, through the pen of Elizabeth Elliot, writes, "I cannot go ahead without an informant. God knew about that when Pedro died. I do not write prayer letters to my supporters anymore, for I have nothing to say about my work. It seemed on the night of Pedro's death as though finis were written below all I had done." The book ends with a profoundly confused young missionary. There is no last-minute reversal. In this novel, there is no silver lining. Margaret stands at Pedro's grave and thinks, "And God, what of him?" Her novel was extraordinarily bold, and it offended traditional, religious, as well as secular sensibilities. There's a reason why you've never heard of that novel. We, in fact, many readers wrote to Elizabeth Elliot protesting vehemently that God would never allow such a thing to happen to a woman who had so prayerfully dedicated her life to his cause. A leading evangelical pastor told her, with much satisfaction, that it was he and his efforts personally that kept her book off of the Christian Book of the Year list. But Elizabeth Elliot prior to her marriage to Jim, had an actual life experience run almost exactly parallel to this novel. Her first years as a Bible translator in South America, she tells of a man named Macario, who was God's answer to prayer, who was the one person who knew both the language she was working in and Spanish. And then he was senselessly murdered, shot to death, and her translation work came to a full and sudden stop. How is it that we handle such stories with no silver lining? How do we deal with suffering? What is suffering? Is it, like some suggest in some religious traditions, like Christian Science or Buddhism, an illusion? Is it merely the hand of fate, as Islam says, or a proportional punishment for sins? Or is suffering a way to work off your sins? What is suffering? We are gathered here this morning to worship God, but we are going to take up this difficult subject this morning. It is my hope, indeed it is my prayer, that if any of you are suffering, you will find deep encouragement from this text and from this message. But I also recognize that the vast majority of you are not suffering in any great degree at the moment. And so it's my prayer that there might be something that I share today that would just be a little hook that when you suffer, not if, because there is no if about suffering in this life, that when you suffer, there'll be something of the principles that we've talked about today that you will be able to hold on to as a lifeline from you to your faithful Creator. Martin Luther, just to paraphrase him, he says, a theologian is one who understands the things of God through suffering and the cross. Dorothy Sayers says, this is paraphrasing her too, Christianity isn't an idealistic religion which says if you are good, you will be happy. In fact, there are eternal achievements which will make even happiness look like trash. So, I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. We're going to look at five principles in handling suffering. Five principles in handling suffering. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Please be seated. The first principle is in verses 12 and 13. Do not be surprised by suffering, but rejoice. In this, there's two things, right? What not to do and what to do. Let's talk about what not to do. Do not be surprised by suffering. he begins by saying the word beloved. I think Peter knows that he's going to be embarking on a rather painful and difficult subject. And so he begins with this word, this wonderful word that helps us know not just how much Peter loves the people he's writing to, but indeed it is a description of how much God thinks and loves every one of us. As you read this word, just let it settle in your heart. Beloved. That's God's view of his own. Those who put their faith and hope in Christ, you are beloved. The suffering here he describes in verses 12 through 19 is primarily, of course, about persecution. But I think it relates to all kinds of suffering. Suffering is the general experience of the church through the ages. And Peter says, do not be surprised. That suggests, by the way, that surprise at suffering is a pretty common reaction. That when we meet up with suffering, we're surprised by it. Or he wouldn't tell us not to be surprised by it. He says, fiery trial, fiery ordeal. Why does he use the word fiery? Well, fiery has the suggestion of painful, right? Ever put your hand in a fire? It's painful. But fire also purifies in the sense of gaining clarity about what really matters. If we were to take a list of the things that we had as our priorities for today and made them, wrote them down, and then changed one event in our life. Like, let's say all of a sudden your spouse is rushed to the hospital and they're working to save their life. How would that change that list? Well, it'd turn it upside down, wouldn't it? It would all of a sudden give you a sense of clarity about things that really matter. That's what fiery trials do. They clarify for us where our real priorities ought to go. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Don't you wish it said if? Doesn't say if. When you will come face to face with this fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you, to prove you. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, this same word is used. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Same word that's used. Peter is confident of a positive outcome to the trial, and he's also confident that God has a good purpose in it. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Now, we tend to think of suffering as kind of an odd occurrence. We think of it as something that happens once in a while, and we kind of hope that in the marketplace, a chance, other people it happens to, and somehow we get to dance around and avoid it. But Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's the common thing. It's not something strange. I want you to notice something else about verse 12. Do you see the number of times that the word you is repeated here? It's almost like Peter wants to get it through your head. There is going to come these times of suffering when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It also tells us whenever we suffer that there is a great isolation that comes from it. All you have to do is ask someone that you see is really suffering and ask, do you feel alone? And even in a crowd, even with people that are ministering to them and loving them, they feel so alone. And I think the reason why Peter repeats this word this many times is that sense that when you are experiencing that fiery trial, you do feel so alone, a uniqueness in your suffering. Have you ever felt like that? That no one could possibly identify with me in this? Peter says, don't be surprised when that is your life experience. Now he tells us what to do in the next verse. Instead of surprise, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There is in our suffering the sharing to the sufferings of Christ. What Peter is saying is that as you are suffering as a believer, there is a drawing near to a connection with Christ. You gain a deeper appreciation for and a fellowship with and a deep abiding assurance in the sufferings of Christ. Our rejoicing by being glad at the revelation of his glory, and who of us won't be there? When we were singing that song, that one day the trumpet will sound at his coming, every time we sing that, I get really emotional. Because I think about that, the glory that will be revealed. But here's the point that Peter is making here in verse 13, I think. He's saying we will experience more joy in heaven at the glory of Christ if we rejoice in our sufferings now. That somehow our rejoicing in our sufferings now prepares us to rejoice in an even greater way than we would have at rejoicing in the glory that will be revealed. Now, this does not mean, I want to jump in really quick and interrupt your line of thinking. This does not mean that we are supposed to pretend to rejoice. No. Not pretending to rejoice. There's times where we get this idea that we're supposed to suck it up and just, even though we're going through tremendous suffering, we just go, well, praise the Lord, you know, and inside we're dying. That is not what Peter is saying. He's not saying, that's just weird. And frankly, telling people to buck up and rejoice in some kind of fake pretend way is evidence of psychological manipulation more than it is of a biblical guidance. And I feel sad that the church has distorted this so much, so frequently. No, we're called to draw so near to Christ that the reality of Jesus, his suffering, our soon salvation, and the eternal glory will be so real that we actually can rejoice in the moment of suffering. We're not rejoicing that we're suffering. We're not rejoicing in the cause of our suffering. What we are rejoicing in is the drawing near to Christ, and his reality is so real. His suffering is so identified with. Our soon salvation is so near to our hearts, and his eternal glory is so real that we say, Lord Jesus, I rejoice in you. God's glory, verse 13, Rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, his weightiness, his significance, but also his splendor, his perfections, his brilliance and his beauty. Not just seeing his glory, but rejoicing in it, knowing deep within us that anything of significance, anything of beauty, anything of transcendence ultimately traces back to God, the maker of it all. Dostoevsky, in his book, The Brothers Karamazov, says, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that's happened. Let me paraphrase Dostoevsky here. He's saying, he believes with a childlike faith that suffering is not without purpose. That in fact, when we get to glory, everything will become so clear to us that we will see it so that not only will we be able to forgive the hurts and wrongs that have been done to us, but we will actually be able to see the purpose behind it all. So perfect will be God's rescue. So now we come to the second principle, verses 14 and 15. We've looked at don't be surprised by suffering, but rejoice. Now, second principle, everybody suffers. Make sure you suffer for the right things. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Suffering is a portion for all of us because of the fall. Proverbs 16, the lot's cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Ephesians 1:11, God works out all things according to the counsel of his own will. Psalm 60, verse 3, you have made your people see hard things. You've given us wine to drink that made us stagger. That is, you've given us hard stuff that's making us wobbly. Acts 4, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Everybody suffers. This phrase, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, we might even suggest to say that it could be translated when too, when you're insulted. It's pretty common that people are insulted for the name of Christ. But Peter says, when that happens, you are in a state of blessing. It's not just future, but present. You are blessed. This isn't just about eternity. This is about right now. You are in a state of blessing. Why? He says, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Don't run over that phrase. It's an Old Testament phrase. The spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Do you remember in the Old Testament where God walked with the people of Israel in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire? The God went with the tabernacle. The spirit of glory and of God is with you. We are now the temple of God as sojourners and exiles. We are the spiritual house, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 17. The glory of God rests on you as you suffer. Have you ever noticed that? In someone else, you see them suffering, and you see, maybe not visibly, okay, but you see there's a presence of God. You observe a presence of God with someone as they are encountering suffering. You see that there is a special kind of grace that God has given them. That's what's happening and what Peter is describing here. The glory, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I think about Stephen when he, right before he was stoned, when they heard these things, the people were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So he says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're in a state of blessing. A special presence of God, his Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But everybody suffers. The question is, for what will you suffer? Peter says here in verse 15, do not suffer as a murderer. That has to do with the issue of life. Do not do it as a thief. That has to do with property. Do not do it as an evildoer. That's a general rebel against God. Okay? Do not do it as a, this is an interesting word, meddler, intruding on other people's affairs. Peter is saying you will suffer, but you really don't want it to be for reasons that justify the suffering. Some people whose faith is shallow, perhaps so shallow that it really isn't real faith, meet up with suffering, and then they start to question God's goodness. And then after a while, they start to question God's existence. And then they become rebels against God. And one of the things that's an interesting question to ask an atheist is, when did you stop believing in God? That's a trick question, but most atheists don't recognize the trick. They'll tell you honestly, well, it was when, and they describe some profound moment of suffering when they had cried out to God to come through for them, and he didn't come through for them in the way they anticipated. And therefore, they became angry at that God, and then they concluded that that God didn't exist. But they continue to be angry at the God that they believe doesn't exist. Kind of a strange thing, isn't it? So this morning, perhaps your faith is likewise shallow. You've been hit with some things that are causing you to doubt the goodness of God. Perhaps you've even reached the stage where you're kind of turning into that question, does God really exist? Peter is saying, no, no, no. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, that kind of suffering, you're in a blessed state. But you shouldn't suffer as a rebel, a murderer, a thief, evildoer, meddler. Don't go there. In this world, this fallen, broken world, everybody suffers. The question is, for what will you suffer? Principle number three, do not be ashamed of suffering, but glorify God in the name of Jesus. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. What does it mean to be ashamed in suffering? If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Well, there's a shame of blaming God. We can feel a little bit like we got to cry out to God, and that's not entirely illegitimate to cry out to God and asking why. The Psalms are filled with that. But then comes a state of shame where we think, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And then we start to doubt ourselves. Don't be ashamed. The shame of wasting the suffering. There's the shame of not calling on the Lord. There's the shame that the suffering is somehow a unique punishment to you. There's the shame that if you were victorious as a Christian, you wouldn't have had this suffering. And I would add that there is the shame of thinking somehow that you are defective. Let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name of being a Christian. That word Christian is kind of an interesting word. It's only used three times in the Bible. This is the last one where it appears. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in that name. Glorifying God's a frequent theme in 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 7 says that we would our trials may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, people of his own possession, that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Chapter 4, verse 11, that we should use our gifts in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And here, in this passage, don't be ashamed of your suffering, but glorify God in the name of being a Christian. What does it mean? I think it suggests the idea of being proud of the name of being a Christian, in the right sort of way, of course, not bragging, not shoving in the face kind of pride, but a pride of belonging, that you are a member of the best family in the universe. Let him glorify God in that name. Don't be ashamed of suffering. Glorify God in the name of Jesus. Principle number 4. Judgment has a different purpose for the believer than it does for the unbeliever. There's two parts to this. The first part is very challenging. Verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? That word at, it's time for judgment to begin at, is really the word from. And the word household is really the word house. So if we're going to translate it more literally, it's time for judgment to begin from the house of God. But still, we got a hard phrase. There is judgment, of course, on believers that begins judgment. It's not a judgment of condemnation, but an evaluation from God about us. And by trusting in Christ, we pass the test. But I wonder about this phrase. This phrase, it is time for judgment to begin from the house of God. In Ezekiel chapter 9, I think Peter may be borrowing some language from there. The movement in Ezekiel 9 is the movement of the glory of God away from the house of God in Jerusalem. And in chapter 9, verse 6 of Ezekiel, it says, they began with the elders who were before the house. So if we are the temple of God now in the New Testament, that it's not a building, but it's us, and we are the temple of God, then judgment begins issuing from us to a lost world. So our suffering is not a judgment from God, rather it is an issuing of judgment to those who persecute us. If the judgment is first from us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? We, as believers, are refined by our suffering. But those who do not love Jesus will not be refined by theirs. Their outcome is awful. Here's how I would paraphrase it. If the purifying of the fiery trials that we endure are the sending forth of a warning from God, what will be the outcome for those who do not heed that warning? In this sense, then, the person who persecutes believers is actually being used by God to bring God's message to himself. There's a second part here, though. Judgment having a different purpose for the believer than for the unbeliever. Verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? It's a quote from Proverbs 11. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what happens to that impious person, the one who has no interest in God or the things of God? What happens to the sinner, the rebel, the one who defies God? The question is not answered. It's simply left hanging there saying it's terrible. It's important to know that our faith in Jesus can just be a sentimental thing that really has no substance. And the way that it's often revealed as to what it really is the suffering we endure. That when we suffer, we find out, you know what? I'm really not a believer. Or we find out, you know what? I really am a believer in Jesus. Suffering has that kind of operation in our lives. It has a different purpose for the believer than it does for the unbeliever. Last principle. Verse 19, trust your faithful Creator. Let those who suffer according to God's will. Isn't that an interesting phrase? That somehow there is nothing outside of the will of God. Nothing outside of His will. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls. This phrase entrust means to give something to someone for safekeeping. So, for example, if you go to a hotel and you take all your valuables and you take it to the hotel safe for safekeeping, that's an entrustment. You're entrusting your worldly goods to that safe. Jesus, this word is used of Jesus in Luke 23, verse 46, where Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit, I entrust my spirit." He entrusted his spirit to God the Father. In your suffering, entrust your whole life to God for safekeeping. Say, God, I can't keep myself safe. You do it. And then, notice, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. I love how it begins. The passage begins with beloved. Know who you are. And it ends with faithful Creator. Know who God is. He's faithful. He's a faithful Creator. He made you. Those of you who have had children know this. How do you feel when you hold your baby in your arms for the first time? How do you feel? Do you not feel, oh, I'm going to do everything I can. Everything. To care for this little one. And you're just kind of blown away by its existence, right? You just think, can't believe it. You even wonder, well, I know that we made that, but I made that? You know, it's just kind of amazing thought, right? God is even more thrilled as your faithful Creator. He holds you, cares for you. He made you. He's absolutely faithful. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Do not let your suffering hinder your pursuit of God. You know, suffering takes away our pride that we are in charge of our lives. We're not, are we? Suffering tells us that we do not have the strength or the competence to rule our lives and to save ourselves. It is in this way that we come to lean on a faithful Creator. In Elizabeth Elliot's novel, She writes on the last page, "God, if he were merely my accomplice, had betrayed me." And that would be true, wouldn't it? If you think of God as your accomplice, your partner in life, that one that's just there to kind of help you when things go wrong and kind of bail you out when you don't have enough power, if God's just merely your accomplice, then if you've given your life to translate the Bible and the one person who can help you translate that scripture is killed by your own hand of putting a syringe into his leg and he has anaphylactic shock and dies, God, if he were your accomplice, had betrayed you. She goes on to write this on the last page of the novel. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. She went on to explain the graven image, the idol, was a God who always acted the way we thought he should. That God was a God who supported our plans, how we thought the world and history should go. That's a God of our own creation, a counterfeit God. Such a God is really just a projection of our own wisdom, of our own self. In that way of operating, God is our accomplice, someone to whom we relate as long as he's doing what we want. But if he does something else, we want to fire him or unfriend him, is how Tim Keller puts it in his book on suffering. At the very end, Margaret realizes that the demise of her plans had shattered her false God, and now she was free for the first time to worship the true one. Father in heaven, we pray that we would worship the real God, who's really there, and that we would treat you as God, an all-wise, all-good, all-powerful, faithful creator. And that we would recognize that while we do not know the reasons or the purposes for suffering, that we can put these principles into practice. And I pray that you would help us when suffering comes, not if, when, that we would not be surprised, but that we would rejoice. That we would be sure that we're suffering for the right things, that we would not be ashamed of suffering, but glorify you. That we would recognize that judgment has a different purpose for the believer than for the unbeliever. And that we can trust our faithful Creator. Lord, I pray for those whose faith is so shallow that it may not even be real, that they would put their faith and hope and trust in the real Jesus, the Son of the real God, and that we would all examine ourselves about where our faith is really placed. We worship you, God, for you are magnificent beyond measure, and we are more loved than we ever dared hope, and you are more faithful than we could ever conceive. In Jesus' name, amen.